weekend. I'm thankful to be invited. I'm thankful that Summer and my two littles got to meet most of you, and just it's been a wonderful time. So thank you for your attention. We've got a few more studies to do together this morning. We'll go ahead and jump right in. We've got a couple of gentlemen who are preaching and song leading at 10 o'clock up the street, so I'm going to try to get this study in and get them time to get to their worship assembly. If you have your Bibles, I know you've got your Bibles, open them to Philippians chapter 2. That's going to be a centerpiece for our Bible class this morning. We'll move away from it some, but we'll always find our way back there to Philippians 2. So if you'd like to open there and mark that, that'd be wonderful. Let's begin by glorifying God with thankful hearts. Our great God and Father, creator and sustainer, giver of all good things, we magnify your name, we worship you, and we give you honor. It is sad that you do not receive the magnitude of honor that you deserve across the world, but even as I stand here today, I wish that I knew how to praise you more and give you more, and at times it makes us feel distant knowing that you deserve so much better than us, and then we think of Jesus. Thank you so much for your son Jesus, who was the offering to make us right and to draw us close to you, and the great demonstration of the love that you have for us and how far you're willing to go to be in a relationship with us. You've truly gone farther and done more and do more than we can, and that's how we know that we're saved, by your love and your grace through Christ. We believe and we're thankful. And we pray today that as we remember him and that sacrifice and we think through what it means to be servants of him, that gratitude will fill our hearts and drive us in all that we do. This morning, as we study his example and what it meant for him to come to this earth and die on a cross, we pray that we will be drawn closer to him, that our thankfulness for him will deepen, but also that we will live out that thankfulness by being of that same form of humility in this world. Oh, if we could just treat others who are wayward and lost the way that your son treated us, to draw us to him. Give us that spirit today. I'm thankful for this group. I'm thankful for the men who lead this group and for the good families here and for the time we've had together this weekend. We pray for blessings. I pray for blessings for this church and for these families and servants. And we pray that their lights shine in such a way that others are drawn to the glory of your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. So here's kind of the approach for our study today. We've been talking about this concept of God's great grace and all the good that he did and how it leads us to believe, to faith. He gives us all these reasons to believe. And then when our faith deepens and increases and intensifies, then our works do as well. That idea of grace to faith to life. When you talk about great faith, there are two words that I think about quite a bit. They both start with the letter T. Great faith includes trust. And that's kind of what we talked about yesterday, this idea of faith, belief, trust in him, all those kinds of things. But there's another word that has to happen on the inside as well. It's not just about trusting Jesus. It's also about transformation. The objective isn't just to believe in how great Jesus is. The objective is to become more like Jesus, to change into the form of his image. In fact, I might venture to say it's not going to do us a whole lot of good if we approach him in the judgment and we're like, oh, we believed in you so dramatically throughout our lives. And he says, then why didn't you imitate me? You know, why didn't my character become your character? And so we're going to talk about that. And a word that we like to use is humility. And that's a great word for the kind of transformation we're talking about. We need to be humble people. But my argument about the word humble is it's one of those words that we use all the time, but I don't know if we really know what it means. You know, it's like, be humble. What does that mean, be humble? Does it mean not speak or speak kindly or be passive? Like, what is humility? It's all throughout the scripture. Transform yourself to be humble. But what does it mean? Well, as with all good things, when we study Jesus, we find the answers. And so in Philippians chapter 2, I would like to read verses 5 through 8. I'm reading, as I mentioned this week, from the New American Standard Version, where it starts off by saying, have this attitude. And that's another word for what we're talking about. Internal transformation is really your attitude. Your attitude is what's going on behind your eyes that the person in front of you cannot see. Your attitude is what you're thinking and feeling about everybody, even before they know what you're thinking and feeling. That's the humility that we need. Well, Jesus is the example. So let's read this together and see what we can learn. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He goes on to say in the next three verses that his father was very impressed with that, or thankful for that. And so because Jesus was willing to have an attitude of humility and empty himself, later God exalted him and will exalt him and we'll see him in great glory. Well, here's what I want to look at in terms of how Jesus humbled himself. The reality of it is, when this whole thing started, Jesus was in heaven and mankind was on the earth. He was up here and we were down here. He should not have left heaven. He's perfect. He's glorious. He's right. For him to be in heaven surrounded by angels in a place of perfection and glory and honor is exactly where he should have stayed. The truth of it is, he was right in heaven and mankind was wrong. Who should have made the changes? Mankind. Mankind should have fixed their business. They should have gotten their act together and changed their ways and found their way to him. He shouldn't have come down here. We should have gone up there. But there's a problem. What's the problem? We would have never been able to figure out how to do that. If he had stayed where he was, which he should have, he should have said, I'm the glorious Son of God. You figure out how to get to me. None of us would have ever been able to get to him. And so if he'd have stayed where he deserved to be, listen carefully, then we would have stayed where we deserve to be, in a place of lack of glory. So here's what Jesus did. He made the adjustments. This is key to the whole morning. The sinless one made the most adjustments. The sinless one, the right one, the mature one, is the one who made the changes for the benefit of the weak one. What kind of changes did he make? Well, you know what he did. He was in heaven. He had the form of deity and eternity, and he emptied himself of that. He didn't grasp it and hold on to it, although he could have. He released that, and he emptied himself, and he came down to our level, okay, which I think is a big move. He said, here's what I'll do. I'll go from heaven, and I'll come down eye level, and I will become God in human form, and I'll look you right in the eye. But that even wasn't good enough. I think that was incredible humility by Jesus to say, I'll leave heaven, and I'll come be a human with you. Still wasn't enough. We still wouldn't have gotten the picture. He actually had to lower himself below us by death. Do you see it? By dying on a cross. He had to go from here below us in order to lift us up. That is humility. If you want to know the attitude of Christianity that will change the world or what humility looks like, it's not grading who's right and who's wrong, who should change, who should make the adjustments. I'm going to wait up here for you to get your act together. It is in holiness, even if you are in the right, you make the adjustments. I don't mean the adjustments into sinfulness. I mean the adjustments to wherever you can get to lift the other person up. Aren't you glad Jesus did that? What if he looked down and said, you know, I'm the right one here, and you're the wrong one, and you need to make the changes. We would have never had a relationship with him. And so that's really what I want to pursue with you, is the key to great Christianity is adjusting yourself to a place of lowness so that you can lift up others. Let me give you an example. We're going to come back to Philippians chapter 2, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Such an interesting journey for the Apostle Paul. You know, he was well-educated in Jerusalem. He was a Pharisee. He had this elevated position. But when Christ found him, he emptied him of all of that and put him to work. And so now Paul's going around city to city trying to teach people about Jesus. It would be fair to say that in every city Paul walked in terms of his maturity, his Bible knowledge, his holiness, it was like Paul was here and everybody else was here. I mean, I think he wouldn't say that. I'm going to say that on his behalf. And yet I want you to watch what he did in every room he walked into, in every synagogue he visited, in every Gentile assembly that he attended. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and pick up in verse 19. He said, for though I am free from all men, verse 9, 1 Corinthians 9, 19, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I become as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, and that might be a slight change there, but very similar, I become as under the law, though not myself being under the law. So, you know, I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Now, he's not saying I become an outlaw. He's just saying I have to adjust my behavior to try to reach those who don't know the law. He said, though not being without, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I flaunt my strength. No, sorry, wrong version. Let me switch. To the weak, I become weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of who? Myself? My recognition? No, for the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. In his mind, he's thinking, the only way I can continue to partake of the power of Jesus to save is if I become like Jesus. And for him, becoming like Jesus means if I'm around a bunch of Jewish people who are quoting Isaiah all the time, then I will adjust myself. I will adjust myself so that I can speak to them in a way that can help lift up their knowledge. If I'm around those who don't know anything about the law of Moses, who are purely out of the world, I adjust myself to try to speak to them in a way that can connect to them and lift them up. I'm making the adjustments all the time for the sake of saving them. And that is the attitude that we need. I don't think Christians all have that attitude. I think sometimes there's a lot of, I'm right, you're wrong, you need to figure it out, I'm not going to move at all, I'm holding course, you need to wake up, and this whole idea, and Jesus is in heaven going, do you realize that if I had done that with you, you'd be dead in your sins? Do you even get that? You even get how far I went for you and how much I sacrificed for you and how long-suffering I was? We need to have that attitude as well, because if you go back to the text that we're using, Philippians chapter 2, it's exactly the way that we're supposed to be. He said already in verse 5, have this attitude. That's what I want you to be. But he said earlier in a very specific way what that looks like. Look in Philippians 2, just a couple of verses earlier, verse 3, do nothing. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Well, what do you mean? I mean, I want you to have the attitude like Christ did, who was way up here and came way down here in order to lift us up. And then God later glorified him for those things. So that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about self-adjustment for the benefit of others. Every room you walk in, every conversation that you have, where you and the other person are not on the same page, if you're waiting on them to change so that you can be justified or win, then that's not the way of Christ. But here's the illustration I like to use. A long time ago, I was, I can't remember now, 2019, I was getting my pilot's license. I was gonna learn to fly, and I was in a Cessna. It was a 152 maybe, a little two-seater, you know, high-wing, little two-seater. And I had this guy who was training me to fly, and he was this older gentleman, quite cantankerous, is that the word? Pretty rough around, but then you realize, like, he's in an airplane with basically a teenager and putting his life in my hands. But in the early days of that, he taught me about the instruments. Now, these instruments have changed a lot today. They're all digital, and they read differently. But back then, it was a good old-fashioned gyroscope that did this. Anybody recognize this? Now, I want you to notice that that thing only measures two things. Okay, its job is to measure the relationship between two things, you and everybody else. Okay, you are the yellow thing. That's the airplane, a little bitty airplane that I'm in. There's the airplane right there in the middle. It measures you as you are orientated to the horizon. That's the white line there, the earth, everything else, because eventually you're going to have to interact with that world. And having this set correctly is the right, you know, is very important. Now, this thing had a really cool name. It's called an attitude indicator, which is like, I know, it's like ding, ding, a little on the nose. But that's why I'm using it in this sermon illustration. An attitude indicator says, here's what we're going to measure. We're going to measure you relative to everyone else. We're going to see how you have adjusted yourself so that when you interact with everyone else, that goes really, really well. You know, when you in an airplane interact with everything else, there's two possible outcomes for that. If you orientate yourself properly, we call that a landing. If you do not, You can blame the world. You can gripe about it. You can talk about how the earth should have changed its course for you. Everybody in the world, the whole world should have moved for you. But in the end, we call that a crash. And usually it's the pilot that dies first. Like, you die in that. And maybe others as well. A couple things about this. Here's some definitions if you're into that kind of thing. I actually first learned about this when I was going to college to be a rocket scientist in my fifth year. I read it in a children's magazine in a dentist's office. But look, the orientation of an aircraft, this came from NASA, the orientation of an aircraft relative to the horizon. When I first learned about the attitude indicator, it had to do with space shuttles. You know, a space shuttle is coming back into the atmosphere, and they have to set their attitude, their orientation. And if they phone home and they go, look, coming in and the Earth is off about 10 degrees, we're going to need you to move that for us. Like, what's the report that comes back? Like, you got a choice to make. You can make the adjustments. No, I'm sorry, but our course looks really, really good. I think we're going to hold it. Look, the Earth's not going to move. So you can make the adjustments or you can turn into a fireball, right? That kind of idea. Where you are in relation to where you ought to be. That's a kind of a simple thing that I use that I think is just really helpful. So, this is not good, okay? This is when we're only measuring two things. We're measuring me and everybody else, and this is completely out of whack, all right? Now, this is probably, the picture's probably somebody in a turn or something. You know, there will be times, right? There will be times. But eventually, those two things have to interact. You have to interact with a coworker. You have to interact with that person in the other row at church. You got to interact with your family member at Thanksgiving. You got to interact at some point. And if this is what it's like, then we're in for big trouble. And here's the thing that really sticks out to me about this particular scope. Here, both look like they're doing great. All right? Both don't they both look like they're doing great? This looks really good. Over here, who's messed up? Look at the scope and tell me who's messed up. The world. Look at the world. The world is all messed up. You're perfect. You notice this? I really like this. Like, you're just as perfect as you was over here. This reads like, if anything's off, it ain't me. Now, I learned something about this. These gyroscopes in Russia are built the opposite way, where the horizon stays level, and it's the little yellow thing that moves, which is actually a better representation, isn't it? That's actually more accurate. But this is sort of, I love that this is the Americanized version, because it feels like the way Americans. Like, I'm great. Everything else is messed up. This attitude will cause a ton of destruction. Because here's the point. Even though Paul was great, and those without law were messed up, who made the changes first? Paul did. Why? So he wouldn't have a crash. Jesus was perfect. He was perfect. The world was messed up. Who made the adjustments? Jesus did. First. So that he could change the outcome. Like, it's not even about right or wrong. It's about that which is holy and Christ-like. So I'm going to give you some ideas on how we can work on that. Go with me to Philippians 2. Kind of want to stay in the text a little bit. That's what I need to do. I need to walk into a room, walk into a situation, and think, what are the adjustments I can make? One thing I can do is talk less about myself, ask more questions, not react poorly when things don't go my way, all those kinds of things. Like, that's all part of being like Christ. I can't imagine how many things Christ hears me say where he's like, it's not, Chris, what I wanted you to say or do. And yet he keeps just kind of working with me. It's amazing. I'm going to be that way too. Here's how we do that. Let me give you a couple thoughts here. There it is. This is the ticket. This is the key. It's kind of like when you're driving a car, you know, and you're interacting with other cars on the road. Like, the nature of your attitude inside that car is going to determine what that car does. Like, if you're grumbling, you're complaining, traffic, and people, and I almost said morons. I don't know what profanity is here, but bad dudes. And it's all, then it's going to affect the way that you drive. And so what he says later is, he goes, you want to be more like Christ? Now, one thing you want to do is you want to realize that he is glorious, verses 9 through 11, and that, of course, we want to work out our salvation with this sense of honor of who he is. And here's how we do that. He says, sure, we're going to do that. We're going to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Anybody know what the word all means? Like, is that doesn't mean, like, everything, does it? I mean, does all mean some things? Does all mean some people? Not all people. Can't mean all people. There are some people you're just going to have to grumble about. You're going to have to gossip about. You're going to have to complain about them. You're going to have to dislike them. You have to. They're too bad, right? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? Bible does not teach that. The Bible, by the way, Jesus would have had the best case for that of anybody. I know I keep going back to that. I just think that's the key. Jesus would have the best case when he was dying on a cross. He would have the best case to go, you know what? Some people you're just going to have to grumble about. Some people you're just going to have to complain about. Some people just aren't worth saving. And it was on the cross that he said what? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. So do all things without grumbling or disputing. This is the number one thing you can work on. But here's the thing about it. It looks like external words, like griping or Facebook posts. But really, these two words, I'm going to show you a couple of things here. I'm not going to do a lot of Greek work. But these two words are actually in, these are in the cockpit stuff. These are in, these aren't the way your plane moves. This is the attitude behind it. Let me show you what I mean. The word grumbling here in this text means a murmur or a muttering, a secret debate not openly avowed. It's an internal thing. It's the way I think and I feel when I think about someone, when I think about that family member or that church member or that neighbor or that co-worker. I haven't even gotten to them yet. I haven't even gotten to church yet. I haven't even gotten to work yet. It's not even Thanksgiving yet. And already what's happening inside of me is I'm complaining and griping about the fact that they're off and they're wrong and they need to change and I'm going to go in and say this. It's this heart behind it that is murmuring and muttering. This has to go. It's got to go. Can't exist. That's internal. That's about prayer, like we talked about yesterday. Pray for healing where you hurt. Pray for wisdom inside your heart. This is about the way you think and feel. It's all before the interaction. It's in the plane, in the air, before you get to the earth. You can't fly around like this, going, hate it, hate it, hate it, hate it, hate it. And then at the last minute, go, and just go, okay, well, we'll fake it for a while. Like, it doesn't work that way. And so this text, it reminds me of, you know, some passages that talk about this a little bit, like 1 Peter 4, just to give you an example. 1 Peter chapter 4 uses this word, so it'll give us a little bit of context for it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. You know, it's possible to be hospitable but be complaining about it. Like internally you're going, oh, you know, I don't really know. You know, this person did me wrong, or are they really going to stay all day? I found a proverb the other day that said that friends shouldn't stay over too long. So I put that on my door when people come by, but I don't do that. So internal. Now, how do we work on this? Well, that's what this weekend's been about. Grace to faith to life. That's why I keep bringing you back to Jesus, going, man, Jesus could complain about me, he could grumble about me, but he just doesn't. He's always going, how can I providentially get to a place to lift them up? This is why Jesus is still pictured as the Lamb, even in heaven. Like, he's still that serving, selfless, sacrificial Savior, you know, that's working all these things. Second word's a lot like it, disputing. Disputing, you know, it sounds like external, and these things do become external. You know, they become the words that we say and the tone that we use, and they do become, you know, arguments. But really, I'm not convinced these words are really about that in their initial purpose. They're about inward reasoning, deliberating within, questioning. It's about your opinions, you know. And I think this is where Christians have to get a better attitude on the inside. My opinion of you is very low, but when I'm around you, I will behave. That is not what a Christian does. It's not what they do. Their opinion of you is we have a difference, but my internal opinion is I need to find a better way to connect to you. I need to find a better way to encourage you. I need to find what adjustments I can make. So I want you thinking a little bit about, I've kind of thrown out some general scenarios, but I want you to think in general, or think specifically about people in your life that you're not getting along with, or it's not gone well. Maybe you haven't spoken to them in years. And I want you to understand that before you, I'm not going to go, hey, call them today. Before you do that, you got to work on this. Like this is before the phone call. This is, I'm saved by the grace of God, by a Christ who shouldn't give me the time of day, and he gave his whole life for me. I'm lifted up by one who went below me in order to lift me up. Christ does not grumble. He does not murmur. He's not negative about me. He puts hope in me. I have to get that attitude about this person. Way before you land the plane. But I guarantee you the way you land the plane will change if you've set those things before. Do all things, everything, all the time without this internal struggle. And again, I'm going to go to, remember, grace to faith to life. You're like, Chris, I'm way away from that. Well, if you're having trouble with that, then we move up. We go, well, tell me what you believe about Jesus then. Because that, if you believe the right things about Jesus, it would change the way you think about people. You go, well, I don't know what I think about Jesus. Then let's move up to grace and let me tell you about his goodness. I guarantee you we can humble your spirit. And we humble your spirit and we humble your life. A couple of examples of this. For like husbands, you know, my house is kind of wild. I have a 23 that's over a lot with my son-in-law, Braden, cowboy. Like a fisherman cowboy, like cowboy hat and moccasins. I don't know, it's hard to describe. Like East Texas cowboy. 20-year-old son trying to figure his life out. I'm sure that, you know, we don't know anything. I got a 12-year-old son, 11-year-old daughter, and our house is fun and great and wild, but you know, I don't. When I open up that door, you don't know what you're going to find behind that door, right? But it's probably not going to be about Chris. It's not going to be like everybody sit in a circle and ask Chris about his day. You know, it's not going to be. It's not going to be that, right? There's going to be things, and sometimes attitudes are better than others. And so what I try to do is like before I open the door, just tell myself like whatever happens behind that door, it's not about me. I'm here to make it better. And I'm going to go in there and be kind, but you know what? Somebody may be having a bad day, and they're going to say something that they shouldn't. We're going to talk about this in the sermon. And what I have to do is I have to see whatever adjustments I can make to bring about the best outcome. That's it. Whatever outcomes, whatever I can do to make the adjustment, I'm going to do that. Now you go, well, won't that be like, you know, then it won't be about you. Well, okay. It sounds kind of Christ-like. I dig that. All right. But in the end, it will be because it's healthier. So for husbands, for when you get to work, just before you walk in, go, I'm the one that's going to make the adjustments today. And it's not about who's right or wrong. It's about trying to win some to Christ. Another example is when you're about to have a conversation with someone with which you've had disagreements or troubles. I'll give you a real life example. I was a family member of ours who was Christian, was doing some preaching. I was very proud of this young man. And then he just kind of fell off and got out of preaching and got divorced and went through a lot. There's a lot of things. And I was just so angry at him. Like, I'm just telling you my attitude. I was doing a lot of grumbling and complaining and gossiping and just negative about him. And it affected the way that we interacted. We'd see each other at the holidays. And I was just mean. I thought I was like a Pharisee. I was mean in the name of Jesus. Like, in the name of Jesus, I wouldn't talk to him. In the name of Jesus, I wouldn't, you know, I'd withdrawn from him, which apparently means not even being nice, I guess, in the weird way that my brain had gotten it. Because I'm in my mind, I'm like, I'm still here and you've gone here. Watch this. See how this is how pride works. I'm still here. I'm still a faithful Christian. You're down here now. You fell off. So I tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going down there. I'm going to stay. I'm staying Christian. And what you need to do is you need, and in the meantime, I'm just not even going to look at you. Like, that was me. And then it occurred to me, not only had I misinterpreted the fellowship passages, but it occurred to me that if that young man ever wanted to come back to Christ, I would be the last person on earth he would call. Last. Would he ever call me? Never. Because this internal junk had become external. So I asked him to meet me for lunch. And we met for lunch. He lived quite a ways away. We met in the middle. We met for lunch. And he knew where I stood on his life and what he was doing. So we didn't need to rehash that. And we sat there, and I just said, man, I just want to apologize to you. I'm sorry for my attitude. I'm sorry for the standoffishness of it. I'm sorry for ignoring you. Like, I am sorry. And what I expected him to do was get up and hug me and go, I'm sorry too. He did not do that. He twisted the knife on me. He was like, yeah, you should be sorry. You were a jerk. And he's remarried, and he's like, my wife don't want anything to do with it. And like, all this stuff, and I'm sitting there, and every ounce of my body wants to do, what would you want to do right there? Like, every ounce of my body wants to stand up in this Chipotle and go, everybody, time out. Can we just take a time out on this conversation and just remind everybody that I'm faithful and you're not? That I'm doing the right thing and you're doing, look, I came to apologize to you, but really, it's more of you needing to change. I got every ounce in my body wanted to say that, but I didn't. I just sat there and took it because I deserved it and had to adjust myself to just go underneath and get stomped on a little bit, which is also kind of like Christ on a cross in our little mild ways. Well, we hugged it out at the end and we left. And a few years later, he returned to a relationship with Jesus. And I'm not going to say I was like the only part of that, but I will say he called me and I got to be at least a small part of that. He would have never called this me, only this one.
And it makes me think about Matthew 18, verse 1, where I'll just reference this, where Jesus is talking to his disciples. His disciples. They're disciples. They're the good guys. And he says, unless you become converted to be like children, then you cannot be in the kingdom of heaven. Why is he talking to disciples about conversion? Here's the thing. My family member needed, where you guys, this is left for you guys, left is bad. He needed to go from out to in. Okay? He'd fallen out. He needed to go from out to in. But before he could go from out to in, I had to go from high to low. I needed to be converted before he could be restored. That's the way we need to think about it. If this is the way you've been living, you're going to have a lot of internal turmoil while you're trying to think about that. But I'm doing the, but you know, and just think about Jesus and think about his love for us. Let me give you a few final thoughts here. Go to Philippians chapter 2. There's this section in verse 14 through 16. I've got it there. I'm going to just look at it with you. This won't take very long, but Philippians 2 verse 14. Really, verse 13, he's like, God is at work in you. God wants to use you. And in much the way that God used Jesus in his emptying of himself to save people, verse 13, God wants to use you too. But here's the thing. God do all things without that internal grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory. Because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Just a little few thoughts there that have jumped out at me. I'm not saying they're exactly designed to make these three points, but when I read this verse, I come up with these three ideas. Number one is that innocence starts in the heart. And what I mean is nothing I have said today is going to stick or hold unless you love people. If you don't love them, I've wasted my time, you've wasted your time, it's a total waste of time. You'll try a tactic or two, but the first time it rubs you the wrong way, you're out. The one thing that has to drive all this, he says in verse 15, you're trying to prove yourselves blameless and innocent, that you have this internal spirit that is holy and right. And he describes that to start the chapter. In verse 1, he says, look, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection, here's our three words that we have here. Love, affection, and compassion. Those are emotions, they're feelings. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's the goal. I mean, we're not always like that, but that's the goal. The goal is I love you. I care about you. I feel compassion for you, and I want to try to pursue some sameness and unity with you. It's going to be hard, but here's what's going to help, verse 3, is I'm not going to make it about me. If I make it about me, it can't be about us. It's just a bottom line reality for your family, for the church, for everything. If it's about me, it can't be about us, and it can't be about him. So one of the things that we start with is just a simple idea that Jesus came to earth for a reason, because he loved God, his Father, and because he loved you. I mean, that's it. That's the whole thing about it. And so one of the things you can do if you're going, man, Chris, I'm going to work on this thing. I'm going to work on my attitude about people. Before you can make any self-adjustments, you got to work on how you feel and how you talk about them and how you think. But really, you need to back up one step and go, can you say right now that you love that person? That you have an affection for their souls and that you have a compassion for their plight, for how misguided that they are. Everything must work forward from a place of love and affection. Innocence starts with the heart. Colossians 3, since we're close, just look at, go to the right just a little bit, Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, Colossians 3, 12, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. I mean, that says there's going to be problems. I mean, you wouldn't need to add that if everybody always did things the way I wanted them to. There's going to be problems. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, and honestly, I don't want to water down your problems, but I don't think anybody's tried to murder you lately. Like, our problems are complaints against each other, old wounds where we felt slighted, like all this stuff, and he's going, come on. Like, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Just as the Lord forgave you, so should you also, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. We may get to talk about it in the next hour, but gentleness is all throughout the New Testament, more than maybe people have even imagined. It's gentleness when wronged. gentleness when trying to correct somebody who's wrong, gentleness in all situations. So number one is, you've got to go back to love. And you go, well, I don't know that I can love that person. Well, we need to talk about grace, because God's love for you fuels your love for others. And you realize that Jesus is here and you're here and he still loves you, then there's not a gap between you and anybody else where you will not love them. Oh, they're too bad. No. Comparing you and Jesus, I'm pretty sure you're pretty bad. And he loves you. So love works its way down. Number one is just this innocent sense of a blameless heart that loves. I've said before, and I think I still stick by this, although it's been misused a little bit. Like, I'll sit down with anyone who wants to correct me, teach me, even criticize something I've done. Like, I'll sit down and take any kind of instruction that you have as long as I believe that you love me. And I will sit down and take no criticism for someone who cannot say that they love me. I mean, that's a baseline, isn't it? I care about you, Chris. Let's talk. Okay? Okay? Because if you're coming from that place, then we can work forward. Number two, that's the mission. The mission is to help people. Alignment in a misaligned world. Look at our text again. Philippians chapter 2. Turn back to the left just a little bit. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In other words, I know the world's off axis and tilt. It's not always the plane. Sometimes it is the world. The world's a mess and it's crooked and perverse, among whom you appear as lights in the world. The idea here is for us to help people out of their misalignment. I hope you get that, but I think we need to talk about it a second. The goal isn't to prove that you're right and they're wrong. The goal isn't just to prove that they're lost. Like, that's not the goal. The goal is to save people. The goal is to help them get realigned when they're misaligned, because they're in an airplane too. You're not the only one in airplanes. There's actually a bunch of people in airplanes. And you're trying to help them make their adjustments too. And so we're supposed to be Matthew chapter 5. And that's what you would think when you read this. Matthew chapter 5, appear as lights in the world. We're trying to illuminate for them what is darkness. So people are flying around and they need to be corrected. There's a passage that I really, really love for this. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I love this text. I have to admit to you, I know I've read it several times, but it just Bible read. But I don't think the import of this text settled on me until just a few years ago. And that is what I'm really here to do. Like, what we're really here to do, and what we're really here to do is help people get to heaven. You're not here to win an argument. You're not here to distance yourself. You're here to try to help people change. There's this great language about being a vessel. You are a vessel on the Lord's table. And it says, verse 21, if anyone, I'm in 2 Timothy 2, if anyone cleanses himself for these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. I think everybody in the room wants that. You want to be a vessel for the Lord. You want to be cleansed for the Lord. You want to be useful for the Lord. But it's almost like if I'm a vessel, I see myself at the Lord's table and I'm this clay vessel that's got this pure water. I want to be a vessel of water that the Lord can pick up and drink from whenever he wants. Wouldn't that be awesome? But that's not actually the way it works. The way it works is he's going to pick up me, a vessel of water, and he's going to go over to a broken cistern of some kind. He's going to try to pour from me the Spirit's good into the life of another. He's going to use me to interact with other people to try to bring healing to them. I'd much prefer it if he would just sip from the glass. But instead, he wants to use me in that way. Watch this. He goes on to say, flee. We need to be godly, right? Flee from youthful lust. This is 2 Timothy 2:22. And pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Refuse. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's the point, to win some. Perhaps. Now go back with me. Because I refuse to push speculations that don't matter, and we sometimes do that. Last 5 years have shown a lot of that. We push a bunch of stuff that doesn't matter. Because of the quarrels, we end up not having influence on others. But if I refuse to get off in that, and I refuse to fight, and I choose to be kind, and I choose to share what's good, and I'm patient no matter what happens, and I'm gentle even as I'm trying to train, the outcome, verse 5, is maybe somebody gets to go to heaven. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. He's going to use you to do it. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We're going to talk, this is going to help shorten the sermon a little bit in a minute, but like everybody who's not yet a Christian is just trapped. They don't know it. They're just ensnared in this twisted world, and they don't know it. They don't know how off their orientation is. Our job is to try to show them and work with them and help them change. And that changes everything. And then lastly here is the humble king is coming. That's from Philippians 2:16, where I think that's the idea here in Philippians 2. Let me get back over there. Where he just says at the end of this section, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, and that day of Christ may be his return. Christ's coming back. We'll have reason to glory. Because when Christ comes back, I mean, he's going to be looking for people like himself. If you think he's going to be looking for perfect people, you know he's not. He's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for humble people. He's not looking for people who are always right, but he's looking for people who are always willing to make adjustments for the benefit of others, who are selfless. When Jesus comes, he's just going to be looking for lambs like him who are willing to do those things. We want to hold fast the word, but just remember that the word's most potent work as a sword is the scalpel that it is working on your own heart. Like that's where the word's doing most of its work. It's not a sword you go out and slash somebody with. The book of Isaiah says we're trading in our swords for plowshares. We're farmers now. We're not soldiers, we're farmers. But you still keep your sword around, but you keep it so you can turn it this way and you can work on you. Because that's what the word does. It cuts straight to the heart of, how do I feel about people? Is this all about me? Is it about them and what adjustments? Because when he comes back, it's just going to be looking for people like him. The question is not today, do you have everything right? Have you earned your way? You haven't. He adjusted himself before you were worthy, and he still saves you when you're unworthy. The question is, when he gets back, are you going to look like him? Last thought here. Thank you guys for your patience in this class. Just last thought. I flew for a while. I've been flying with this guy for about 7.5 hours, and he said, I think you're ready for your first solo flight. And I was very, very nervous about that. So he's like, just go. So I take off, and I realize I'm in an airplane by myself in the sky. I mean, that's a very scary feeling. And so the idea was for me to take off, go around. You go out, I forget, like 500 meters, half a mile or something, and you start lining up the runway. Well, I was scared to death, so I didn't go out. I went out like 3 miles to set up. Like, there was a farmer going, I didn't even know there was an airport out here. Like, that's how far out I was. And because I was going to set it. I mean, I'm scared. I don't want to crash. You know, I've got this fear. So I'm way back here, and boy, I'm just like lining up with that runway. I'm being really careful. And boy, I get it set. Way back, I get it set. I'm just like this. And then from this way come some birds. Like this. And I'm like, those birds will move. I worked really hard to get this thing right. And I'm scared. And these birds are coming, and the birds are going to have to move. Well, guess what birds don't do? They do not move. They just go. Doo-doo-doo-doo. And so I'm flying, and these birds come by, and I hit one of those birds. I can tell you from the outside of the plane, you'll never have the guts to do that again. Sorry, that was terrible. So he hits the propeller, and you hear the noise, and the plane moves. But everything's okay, and I land this plane. And I go over there, and the older gentleman comes out. He's like, how'd it go? And I very proudly told him, well, you're going to be proud of me. I was coming in, and I got myself set. And in comes this variable, and I held my ground. And that man yelled at me. I mean, I've rarely been torn down like that guy did. He said, you could have died. Like, there's some statistic I was supposed to read that said that something like 18% of small planes, you know, when they hit a bird, like their propeller comes off and they die. But I was so proud of holding it. Here's what I'm telling you. Take all this seriously. Do a lot of preparatory work. Get way before the interaction and get things set. It's all really, really important, but don't turn that into pride too. You get it? Like, don't turn all your preparatory work, and I'm humble now, and I'm thinking, and I'm going to do this, into pride too. Because there's lots of variables that happen. And you are always going to need to be ready to make more adjustments, even at the last minute, with something you never saw coming, in order to make this work. Stay humble. Jesus is like that every day. I'm sure every day I do something, he's like, I can't. But Jesus is always still working it for my benefit. So don't turn humility into pride. Stay ready, stay flexible. When he comes back, that's what he's going to be looking for. Thank you guys for your attention. I really appreciate that. That'll conclude now. Appreciate it.